Good evening. So we are in Numbers now, Numbers chapters 1 through 14. Have you ever taken a long trip with family? Take a long trip with a family, depending on the size of your family, it could be different, but often it means kids, after a while, will be bickering, and if they're like me and my sister, drawing little lines on who's who's part of the vehicle is where and who's crossing over, and mom and dad have to hear about it. So there's the complaining and the fighting, and young and old need to use the restroom and never at the same time. So it can be a very long trip. And then imagine that trip with pets also. So now you have animals in the mix. So take that and magnify it or amplify it. Imagine a long trip with 2.5 million plus pets, 800,000 or so children, 200,000 or so senior citizens, and you've got the opportunity to grow in your faith or to fall apart, whichever happens first. Well, the book of Numbers follows the children of Israel as they finally head out on their journey. They finally set out through the wilderness. The Hebrew name for the book of Numbers actually means in the wilderness. So the book could be called In the Wilderness, but our Bibles use the title Numbers because the Latin Vulgate, when it translated it numeri, which means numbers. And the reason it's called Numbers is because of the two key features, and that is two censuses that are taken, one at the beginning and one later on. The book covers a period of about 40 years, 38 years and 10 months between the first census that's taken and the second census that's taken before they enter the land. The book could be entitled, How to Turn a 2-Week Journey into a 40-Week Trial. Anyone want to do that? So the book takes us from the bottom of Mount Sinai to the entrance of the Promised Land, a place called Kadesh Barnea, about 150 to 200 miles. According to Deuteronomy, it should have taken about 11 days for them to get to the land and enter the land. But it turns into a 40-year wandering, and we'll find out why. So to recap, how did we get to where we are? We went through Genesis quickly. In two messages. So we saw the creation, the fall, the flood, the fallout, all that happened in the very beginning, the book of beginnings, establishing everything. But then remember, God promised a redeemer. And so we're not trying to follow events. We're trying to find this redeemer, this one who's to come. And so we begin to focus on a man and then four great men. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now we left off with Joseph going into Egypt. He was sold into Egypt, and there was a famine in the land. God used him. His family came in. He had such favor with Pharaoh that his family was ultimately invited to stay in the land and live in the best parts of the land. Well, as time goes on, we get into Exodus. In Exodus, we find out that time passes, and a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph nor favor the children of Israel came into power and decided to turn them into slaves and to kill all the male children and to try to put an end to this group that seemed to be threatening their own existence in their own land. And so God sends a deliverer, Moses, because remember, God still has a plan. So he introduces the idea of a deliverer, someone that God is with. And so Moses is that man who brings the children of Israel out. And that's the story of the Exodus, how all of that happens. Then they get out. What do? They've been slaves their whole lives. Where do they go? How do they organize themselves? What's the law of the land? So God sets them aside. They're at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and God takes us through Leviticus, where God starts to give them ways of approach to him, how to worship him, how to live, how to respect each other, all of these things in Leviticus. And we find that for some reason, the sacrifice of an innocent animal has to take place before they can be cleansed or approach God. It's a concept that God is teaching them, that sin is horrible and it takes life. So, Leviticus. Now they start to get organized. In Leviticus, they don't move. They've come to the base of the mountain and they do their business with God. They stay there, but they're not moving forward at all. They're ready to, or they're starting to get ready to, but we need Numbers, the fourth book. And we're going to cover the first 14 chapters, and here's our outline for the first 14 chapters. Chapters 1 through 4, organization of the people. Chapters 5 through 10, consecration of the people. Chapter 11 and 12, dissension of the people. We're going to find that a recurring theme. And then chapters 13 and 14, the malfunction of the people. The order that was established sort of falls apart. Not God's fault, but theirs. So let's begin with the organization of the people, chapters 1 through 4. We're going to begin in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So God now gets a count. Find out. Let's do an inventory. Let's see who we have here. All the men, 20 plus, who were able to go to war. Because it's not a kind world out there. They're going to have to be prepared to do battle so they could establish an army. Now to us, a census, you know, taking account, why do it? But these families, this is the first time for them that they actually count. They were just an innumerable multitude, nameless if at all possible, just to do work. And that's what they had been for so long as slaves. But now God calls them by name. He says, I want to identify you, and I want you to call out all those who are of the appropriate age to serve and defend this that I am now establishing. Now, God's going to be the defense, but they have an opportunity to serve and stand for something. They matter. So, in Egypt, they didn't really seem to matter. But before the Lord, every single person matters. They count. They're not just a number, but they are numbered. Families were going to be represented by young men who would be willing to stand and defend them and their freedom. Again, the Lord will do the fighting, but they're getting a taste of what it means to have a purpose in their life and to have value. It's what God does in our lives. You count to God. Your life matters. Scripture says, not only does he know your name, but he knows the number of the hairs on your head. He counts them. And for some of us, that's an ever-changing number. So God's got to be on it. But God's in the business of causing you to feel like the most special person on planet Earth. I've heard it over and over again. I felt it myself, where you feel like, you know, God's just blessing you, God's sharing things with you, God's talking to you, and you feel like, man, I feel like I am his favorite. Everyone feels that. Let me just spoil it for you. Everyone feels that who draws near to the Lord. You have his, well, I don't really want to say undivided attention, because it's pretty divided, but you have his full attention. You have all of him. And that's such a blessing and a privilege. There's so many people I can't get their attention. But the Lord, he gives me full attention. And he wants me to come to him. He wants that time with me, so I'm not the one going, oh Lord, I'm waiting for that time with you. Someone important is willing to see me. No, no, it's the Lord who's excited about time with us. The Lord longs for that close relationship with us. And it's a relationship that we need. It's the thing that sustains us. The closer we are to Him, the more stable we become. The further we are from Him, the less stable we become. And that instability is different in every person. For some, they panic and freak out and think everything's falling apart more often. For others, it's not so much that. For others, they control more. I had it in God's hands, but now it's in my hands. I've got to control it and I've got to take care of it. Whatever it is, we all have tendencies. And when we distance ourselves from Him, we resort to our tendencies. We always will. And so we must press in and stay close to Him. And He told us to come with confidence before the throne. So you count, you matter. And that's, I think, one of the points in this census. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 45 and 46, we read this. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So they've got a nice little army. Now chapter 2 shows how the tribes are grouped and organized into camps because you need order. You need order. The more you grow, the more order you need. I learned this in the worship ministry. In the beginning, I didn't know anything about worship or music. I knew about worship. I knew how to worship the Lord, but that's not necessarily being okay at music. And so I knew how to sing, but I didn't know anything else about anyone else. And so people would come, and I started to learn quickly that when you add a person, you need more order. When you add another person, you need more order. Because the more people doing their own thing, if it's me, I can sing, I can play how I want, I can walk around, I can, you know, it's all mine. It's all me, all the room, anywhere I want to go, it's all me. But if I add someone, all of a sudden, you know, I can't just go with my guitar, ding, boom, oh, sorry about that. We got to share the stage. Also, I can't just go off into this other melody and this other person had practiced the one melody. And now, whoa, where are you at? What song is that? Where are we going? I've just left my one and only team member. And so you multiply that. You know, you add a drummer. The drummer may be hearing something else. Like, man, I think we ought to really build up right here. Ba, 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 ba. Whereas I'm kind of going, I think we ought to soften up right here. So I'm going to soften up. The drummer is going, ba, ba, ba. And I'm like going down like, this is just not working. It's not working. You need to follow me, man. And he says, I'm the drummer. You follow me. And so we have no order. So what God is doing is He's establishing order. Because for such a great multitude, there has to be order. We're going to find out He has an order for their march, an order for taking down and setting up the tabernacle, an order for their service. Everything is organized, structured, because you need it. They're going to be divided into four camps. They can't decide, well, I want to be in that camp. I like the sun on that side of my face. No, they don't get to do that. God decides the order. And so on each of the sides of the tabernacle, between the camps of Israelites and the tabernacle, they place another group. On each side, some of the Levites, the priesthood. So some priesthood on each of the sides, and then on the outskirts, three tribes to make up, obviously, 3 times 4 is 12. I still got that. This algebra stuff starting to kill me, but I still have my basic multiplication. So on the east side, as far as the Levites are concerned, the priesthood, or let me try to do this for you. I'll mirror this. So on the east side, yes. Okay, on the east side, we have Moses and the priests. And then on the west side, we have the Gershonites. On the north side, we have the Merarites. And on the south, we have the Kohathites. We'll talk about them, who they are, what they did here in just a moment. There are also three tribes on each side. Each of the groups of three fell under one banner. So it was one banner, one banner, one banner, one banner, though there were three tribes under that banner. On the east side, they fell under the banner of Judah, which was, the banner was a lion. The camp to the west fell under Ephraim. In fact, as you look and the nation divides, they'll be called Ephraim to the north. Well, their banner was an ox. The camp to the north was Dan, and that was an eagle. And the camp to the south was Reuben, and theirs was just a man. I guess they ran out of ideas, and their banner was just a man. But the banners are interesting. The banners that they used to distinguish themselves. Because when you read the book of Ezekiel, the prophecies of Ezekiel, the prophet has a vision of this heavenly being, these beings with four faces. And the four faces are those four banners. The face of a lion, face of an ox, an eagle, and a man. And in Revelation, we see around the throne of God, there are four living creatures. The first like a lion, the second like a calf, it says, or it could be a young ox. The third, a man, and the fourth, like a flying eagle. And then think about the Gospels. There are four of them. And let's lay this template of these four beasts upon them. We have Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then you have Mark. In Mark's gospel, there's constant movement. And then he did this, and then he did this, and then he went there. And then he's the servant. He's the servant of all, like the ox. And then in Luke, he's called, referred to the Son of Man more than any other time. Luke deals with his humanity like a doctor would. He was a real man. He's God, but he was a man among men. Like the man, the banner of the man. And then John speaks of the deity of Christ, his godhood, like the eagle. Also, here's another little fingerprint of God in all of this. And that is, whenever they would march, they did the math on the numbers that were on each side of the tabernacle. And according to the numbers of troops in the tribes, if you were to look out from a height and look down, it would be likely that you'd see a cross. Just the little fingerprints of God. In fact, there's one person who they don't say they saw a cross, but who looks down, and we don't talk about him this week, but we will next week, and that's Balaam. He's brought to the heights by King Balak, and King Balak's like, curse them. They're coming, they're encroaching on our land, curse them. And time and again, Balaam says, I can't. I can only bless them, man. God's blessed them. So the fingerprints of God, even in their march, even in their arrangement. In chapter 3, it's the ministry chapter. Aaron and the Levites, they've been excluded from the census, if you haven't noticed. They're not going to war. They didn't even count. They didn't even get land allotments. However, they're going to have their own census. So in chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, we read this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. They shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So now Aaron and his sons, who are called to be the priests. Well, there's a lot to tend to. They can't be the priests and do the sacrifices and do those things and maintain the tabernacle and fix things as they go wrong and do all the maintenance and upkeep and even administration and all of this other stuff. And so they need help. And God says, okay, Here's your help. The Levites are for you guys. So there are Levites, the sons of Aaron, who were the priests. But then the other Levite priests were serving in different capacities. They all weren't the same. They had different responsibilities. Responsibilities that would change a little bit once they stopped traveling so much. But right now we're going to see that God gives them their duties. Because there's a lot of work to be done on and in the tabernacle. So there were those who were dedicated to its service. Today it's a little different. We're called a kingdom of priests now, right? A holy nation, meaning that we are all called to serve the Lord in some capacity. Not everyone is called to full-time ministry in the church. But we're all called to full-time ministry. And guys, don't confuse this. Because someone goes full-time in the church doesn't mean that now that's a job. It just means the ministry is so consuming, they need to be available full-time. It's still ministry. It still has to get done. And it's still ministry, but that person is called, is needed, and is called and equipped by God. And ministry continues. Everything we do is ministry. It's the most noble of all, I believe, to serve the Lord and to be called to represent Him. When I was in the military, I was a Christian, but they didn't have to know it. But here, they kind of assume I'm a Christian. So when someone is called to get involved, whether it's administration, sound, usher, worship, it doesn't matter. They assume you're a Christian. Not only that, but for the young believer, they look around and they think, you've got to figure it out. They should follow after you and listen to your doctrine. And sadly, that's not always true. It should be. And I think there's a higher standard that God holds on those who are in that kind of service. Because you are an ambassador. You are representing Him. You're not incognito or undercover. They know who you are. And God seems to be very serious about how we represent Him. So, not everyone is called to full-time ministry in the church, but we are all called to full-time ministry. Everything that we do. Scripture says, do everything you do as unto the Lord. Working for Him, serving Him, not men. Not doing what you do for as to please men. Some take the approach in life that it's about who you know. Well, that's true. But there's only one that matters. And it's the Lord. It's not about buddying up with this person and buddying up with that person. Letting your relationships take you as far as they can take you. You can make a lot of mistakes. Get yourself in some bad situations because your goal is to get there and it's through that person. And we often let our guard down. We do things that we shouldn't do or wouldn't do. Because what matters is having that relationship so that I can get what I want. But see, about with the Lord, you just need the relationship with Him. Because what God has for you, you will get. You will get if you're faithful to Him. I don't have to please everyone else. I don't have to try to rub elbows or butter people up. I just treat them the way God would have me treat them. I love them. I care for them. But I march toward the Lord. And the Lord brings into my life who He wants to bring. And then I have to be okay with that because I have to be okay with what God has for me. Not necessarily what I want. So, God has called each of us. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to Him. God has given each one of us gifts and talents, meaning that we need to be discovering what those are, or if we know, using them for His glory. We need to use what we have not for attaining our own desires out there in the world, but first for His glory. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, on into chapter 4, the names of the Levite families are given, and they assigned their work in the tabernacle. They didn't stand in a line and choose. God assigned them. So here they are, the Gershonites. The Gershonites. I remember the Gershonites and what the Gershonites do, because Gershon, curtain. Gershon, curtain. So the Gershonites maintained the curtains. All of the cloths, the skins, the overlays for the tabernacle. They took care of all of those things. Then there's Kohath. The Kohathites, I have nothing for you on the Kohathites. You're just going to have to take this one. The Kohathites, I'll have one for Merari though. You like it. So the Kohathites, they tend to the holy articles. The holy pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, all of the holy implements. That's what the Kohathites tend to. Gershon, curtain. Kohathites, holy vessels. And then the Merarites, Merari. Merari, Ferrari. Merari, Ferrari, but it's the frame. So like the frame of the Ferrari. So they take care of all the framing, the poles, the bases, stands that hold the curtains all around the courtyard. So I figured if I can get two of them, then the third one's like, oh, okay, that's what they do. Then there's Moses and his sons, Aaron, and they served as the priests. Numbers chapter 4, verses 46 through 49 says this: all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families, by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50, so between 30 and 50. Everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus were they numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, I wish that the Lord would just say, all right, Calvary Chapel, Solid Rock, here's all your volunteers. And here's your children's ministry group, and here's this, and here's that. And like, all right, start scheduling them, Eddie. Just put them in CCB and let's get to work. But that, no, we have to wait for you. We have to wait for you. So we have to wait now, and Lord, stir them. Oh, we need some worship team. Lord, we need a drummer who will submit. Lord, we need children's ministry teachers. Lord, we need these things. And the Lord says, well, I'm working. I'm working. And out there, very often, we have the Lord says, hey, you know what? You could do that. And so often, because I remember I was there, like, I can't do that, Lord. Well, while the children's ministry is going, we need help, Lord, help us. And the Lord's going, hey, you know, you can do this. Oh, I don't know if I can do it, Lord. Not me, I'm just not worthy. Anyone, Lord, anyone will do. I just can't be used by you, Lord. And so there's that struggle and the wrestling, and then finally, finally, someone says, okay, I'll use you. And we take your application and we rejoice with the angels in heaven that someone will help out. So whereas the Lord took and he said, here's what your job is. Here's what you're going to do. Today, we pray and we wait and we let God do work in the hearts of people. Because we have to learn that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who try to build it. We can't make it happen. We can't force it. We shouldn't. We don't want to, because then we have to maintain it. So what we do is we go at God's speed. Sometimes it's faster than we want, and sometimes it's slower. Rarely does it seem to be just right. for me. Like something of God's slow and I want to go, come on, Lord, where are you going? And then other times he's like, take this step. Oh, no, no, I'm not ready for that one, Lord. That one, I need to pray and fast and I need more people. And so God established the roles of the Levites because this group, they didn't have time to sit and wait for everybody to volunteer. In fact, they didn't even know that they could. God organized them because he's doing something really big, really fast right now. So Moses and his sons served as priests. They were all numbered. So when it came time for them to pack up, here's how it worked. Okay, they all have their role. They all have their responsibility. So here's what it looks like now with all of them and their parts. The pillar, which they saw, would move. And so God was there. While the pillar was there, they're okay. They just lived life. It could be a long period of time. But then one day, the pillar would move. And then Aaron and his sons, they would signal, blow the shofar, make the sound, time to move. And so they would begin to move. But oh my goodness, it would be very chaotic if they just said, you get that, get the tent, get that, do that. Who's going to grab this? And oh no, we left something behind. We left the Ark of the Covenant. So it'd be a little chaotic. So God had given them their responsibilities. Aaron and his sons, here's what they would do. They would go into the holy place. They would go right there to the edge where the veil was. They would take the veil down. They would not look upon the Ark of the Covenant, but they would go into the holy place, not looking at any of the holy vessels, and they would cover them with the veil, cover the Ark with the veil. They would wrap it again with a blue cloth, and then they would wrap it again with badger skins to protect it, some of the drapery that was around. They would weatherize it. Then the Kohathites, remember the Kohathites, would come in and carry all of the articles. So they're already covered. The priests did that. Aaron and his sons did that. Not looking at it, but they covered them all. Then the Kohathites would go in. There were little rings around everything. They would stick the pole in it and they would all carry and they'd go marching. They'd get all the furniture out of there. All the articles would be gone. Now, once all the articles were gone and the mercy seat was gone, so the presence of God was out of there, then the Gershonites, Gershon curtain, they would go in and they would take and remove all the curtains from the fencing and the walls. All the walls were basically kind of curtains, you know, animal skins, things like that. So they would take all of that down, taking it off of all of the framework, and they would get all of that out of there. Then the sons of Merari, they would bring in their Ferrari and they would go. No. So the sons of Merari come in, they take down the poles, they take down the basins, they take down all the infrastructure and the supports. And then they grab that because that's the last thing that's left. And then they marched. They all carried that stuff. Whenever the pillar would stop, guess what they did? In reverse order, they would set it back up. In fact, it said that the whole process of setting up or tearing down may have taken as little as 30 minutes for as many as who served and as organized as they were. So it was very efficient because God assigned them their tasks and he assigned them their order of march. Everyone had a part. Everyone did their part. And it's really supposed to be the same for us. Did you know that? Order always works best. We have our part and we do our part. You can't have, you know, when there's two people, you can kind of negotiate what you want to do and who does what. But when things start to grow, you can't have everybody's opinion. You can't field that many opinions. It'd be like being a shortstop and 15 batters hit a ball at you. You can't field them. There's too many. All right, we're going to go this direction. Oh, no, no, so-and-so doesn't like it. Okay, we're going to do this. Oh, so-and-so's not happy. You'll never move. And so God established. They just did. They did their part. So the pillar would stop. Everyone would put everything back together. And then they continued and resumed life. Chapters 5 through 10 is the consecration of the people. So we've organized them for marching. And now there's a consecration. Hey, if we're going to go, we're going to get dirty. we need to learn how to stay clean and to cleanse ourselves. So in Numbers chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. That was a big illness, almost like a cold for us, or the flu, I guess, maybe the flu, pneumonia. Every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, because there could be something that you contract. It sounds a little harsh, putting them out of the camp, away from everyone, away from their home, away from their stuff. But God's purpose was to quarantine so that nothing would spread into the camp and wipe out his people. It's really an act of love. Sometimes we can focus on the wrong thing. That person. Well, if what happens with that person begins to infiltrate all of the other people, then we have something much worse. And so we must, and very often something happens because of consequences. You did something you shouldn't. You were too close to this. You touched the dead body. You did something that maybe you shouldn't. And so you're sent out until you either heal or shown that you're not going to. And you're not among the assembly. Then there's the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow, we see also, is someone who wanted to go through a period of time of separation unto the Lord, just devoted to Him, just their eyes on Him, thankfulness to Him. Sort of like a monastery today, or you know, nuns, they say, you know what, I'm going to devote my life to serving the Lord. Well, someone who wasn't a priest, because they're not serving in the tabernacle all the time, they would also have the opportunity to serve the Lord, not in the tabernacle, because they couldn't do that. They weren't called to that. But they could devote themselves, dedicate themselves to the Lord. And then there were some requirements so that there was accountability. They couldn't cut their hair. So as your hair grew out, okay, he took a vow before the Lord. No fruit of the vine, even for medicinal purposes, because that was holy to the Lord. And so chapter 7 through 10, we get our order of marching. Let's look at Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. So you kind of never knew when the Lord was going to move. You know, it's not like he gave you a 5-day countdown or a 2-year plan. Hey, we're going to be here, and then we're going here. Like, when I go, it's time to go. And the idea was this. Hold on to things lightly, because we are just journeying through. We're passing through. You know, that's the same idea that God wants us to embrace even today in our day of foundations, concrete foundations, and lots of stuff. He actually wants us to remain very simple, very light, able to serve the Lord and do whatever He wants. I know some who want to support missionaries or want to do certain things, and they can't because of the financial bondage that they're in. Their money is tied up in other things that they've committed to long in advance because of credit. And so now they owe, and they're going to owe for a while, so they have to continue to work. They can't do the things that they'd like to do. They can't fulfill some of what God would have them do because they're in bondage. And so we see us making decisions that don't cause us to be holy, available to the Lord, set apart. We're not available to Him, because we're bound by other things. But God's teaching His people, look, hold lightly to the things of the earth. Hold lightly to them. And when I move, when I do, when I want to do something and I want to use you and I want to move you and do things with you, you need to be someone who has a light grip on all of the stuff around you. See, that's part of walking by faith, is letting your hands go of all the other stuff and holding tightly to the Lord instead, letting Him fill your hands. So there's the organization of the people, then there's the consecration of the people. Now they start moving. And now that they start moving, that's when it actually gets worse. Now we go into the dissension of the people. They start grumbling and complaining. Doesn't take long. Numbers chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. That's a lot of people on the move. Over 2.5 million. And because of that, whenever a little grumbling and complaining begins, it passes through. It is like it's contagious. Grumbling and complaining and murmuring is very, very contagious. And it spreads. And it needs to be stopped. It's like leprosy. It causes negativity. It causes division. Someone isn't happy with something. And so they look for an ear. They just kind of complain in their own little way. I don't like this. What do you? And then they get that ear. Oh, I've got an ear here. Now spread the news. And then there's two, and then there's more. They don't have the story. They don't have the whole story. They don't have submission to the Lord in their hearts. But they're spreading around anarchy, rebellion, murmuring. We see it time and again, and even grows next week, as we'll see. Even Moses' sister jumps in. So the people are beginning to dissent. But it starts as complaints and opinions and grumblings. See, with growth, with movement, comes change. And I guarantee you, when there is movement and change, there will be grumbling and complaints. It will all put bank on it. Count on it. It's going to happen. And what's God's reaction to the complaining among His people? He hates it. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 say this. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Sowing discord. The idea of sowing discord is the same as grumbling and complaining, but it's personal. It's against someone or something that someone is doing. It's sowing division. Complaining and gossip run very close to the same vein. And we all need to be very, very careful that we don't get caught up by giving a listening ear to it. Because then we take things in, we've taken their own opinions, we've taken their own biases, and we've bought into them, and now we pass them on, and the next group is even further from what's probably the truth than you yourself were before you got the information. We've got to be very, very careful. That's why the scripture says, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, focus on those things. If you do that, you won't make all the mistakes you will make if you focus on the negative and the what ifs and oh no, and the skepticisms and the criticisms. If you focus on those, you're going to make lots of mistakes. You're going to make the wrong calls. You're going to make the wrong decisions. You're going to accuse people unjustly or improperly, and you're going to be wrong. But hey, if you're focusing on the good things and encouraging and you're wrong, so what? That's the heart of the Lord. You didn't fail anyone. So the children of Israel are on the move. They're free. But for some reason, they have like a selective memory. They only remember that the food was good. We had food. We had food back there. Oh, it was so much better in Egypt. Like, yeah, the slavery, the beatings, the not being able to do what you want on your own timetable, not making your own decisions, having nothing to stand for. Yeah, all that was good just for a little meal that wasn't even the best. See, as children of the Lord, we can have the same mind at times. Where we remember the good old days. Following the Lord is hard. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do my way. I don't want to be submitted to Him. I got a life to live here. We can kind of take that approach with Him, and we forget. We forget what it's like to be without the Lord or to not have Him so close to us. And so you think back and you go, yeah, I had some fun, man. I did what I wanted to do. I watched the games, went with the friends, man, yelled every now and then. That wasn't so bad at all. That was fun. Yeah. Yeah, the arguments were fun. Yeah, the insecurities because of the relationships that you got yourself into, not being able to trust that other person if they would remain faithful or not. Yeah, that was so fun. Following after them or having them check up on you all the time because there's all these jealousies. That was so fun. Waking up the next morning going, what did I do? What did I do? Why did I do that? Yeah, that was really fun. Not having peace about your eternal future. Yeah, that was fun. Those were the good old days. We need to look at the days ahead, the glory days that God promises us, those treasures that we're storing for ourselves in heaven, the ones that we don't want to miss out on. I want to store up for myself every treasure I have. Not that I'm working for those, but knowing that God said, hey, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Okay, I want to do that. So I want to do all that God has for me. It mentions the mixed multitude. These were some of those who stirred up the complaining and the grumbling. They were the ones who had ties, close ties to Egypt, whether they grew up in the home of an Egyptian and had close ties there, calling them parents, or even there was a mixed relationship with the Egyptians, because remember, they were just slaves. They weren't devoted. They weren't set apart completely at this time. So those were some of them who were really sowing the discord. And I believe we have mixed multitudes in the church, too. People who love to be all in with God's people, but not really all in because they're all in with the world too. There's nothing wrong with some of what the world's doing. Nothing wrong with some of the movies that some Christians are complaining about. Hey, you know, lighten up a little bit. The world has some value. And who are you to say who can love who? If someone falls in love, they can't control who it is. And so we begin to buy into some of the world's philosophies. And there are mixed multitudes in the churches spreading that stuff. And it causes some, especially younger, remember it was those who were on the fringes that were kind of confused. They were getting confused and falling into that God judges. The younger believers, they start getting confused because they don't have sound doctrine. They don't have good theology. And because of that, they're not as grounded. And they hear some of these fine-sounding arguments and they go, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Oh, that makes sense. Hey, has anyone said anything about what the Word of God says? Don't use human reasoning to try to make sense. Look for it in the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It is our anchor. There was a woman who said to Charles Wesley, you know, I think, Mr. Wesley, that I have discovered my talent from the Lord. And she got this idea from the world. But she said, I think God has given me the talent of speaking my mind. And Charles Wesley said, ma'am, have you heard about the parable of the talents? She goes, yep, I heard about the parable of the talents. That was the one guy hid his talent, and the Lord said not to hide your talent, but to, he said, yeah, I think my talent, like I said, is speaking my mind. I say it well. I just state the facts. And Charles Wesley said to her, ma'am, in light of the parable, I believe that that's one talent God wouldn't mind you burying. See, that's worldly, because the Bible teaches us to balance truth with love. that there must be both. Because truth by itself just pierces. It's unloving. But the truth must be balanced with love. Because if you have truth without love, you get legalism. It's the law. I don't care. I'm not concerned. It's the law. Without consideration for what happened. Was there room for error? Was there a misjudgment? You know, where were they at? There's no room for mercy or anything else. But on the other hand, and some focus this way on love over truth. And what you get when you go that direction is you get sloppy Christianity, or as some said, sloppy agape. Agape love being that love of God. Then you get sloppy because people are following any version or form of Jesus. Like, that's not even biblical. Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge, brother? Like, who are you? I'm not judging. The Bible says, don't judge. And you tell them anything. I remember one time, there were some Christians that I went to hang out. They invited me over to their house, and they said, so do you drink wine with your food? And you know, it's like, oh, is this a test or what? You know, I said, you know, the Lord has not given me that freedom. I think the Lord has told me that I should not do that because I could stumble someone. And that's all I really said. Like, well, you're not opposed to other people. I was like, no, they can drink. I'm just saying the Lord has convicted me and told me that it's not good. Well, don't judge now. Don't judge. I'm not judging anyone. You guys want to have your wine with your meal? That's fine. Just don't give me any. Because God had convicted me. So, they're complaining about food. They're complaining about the rules. They're complaining about any and everything. And God starts providing some food, manna. He had done that in Exodus. And there was this, in Exodus it says that this was like wafers made with honey. So this was very good. Not only was it very good, but if you think about it, they never had any problems with their health. So all the nutrients they needed was in this manna. And this manna must have been really good because even their clothes didn't wear out. God took care of them all of these years. Yet they kept complaining. And guess who had to hear it all? Moses. So guess who starts complaining? Moses. Moses starts to complain also. Moses complains at least to God. Moses goes, listening to the complaints, Lord, if this is what you have for my life, if this is my calling, just kill me now. Yes, take me now. Now, I can understand Moses, can you? Oh, yeah, I can understand him. So I have almost said the same things in every stage, everything that God does. First child, by the time he's 4 years old, take me now, Lord, take me now. And then miraculously, oh, he's tolerable. You know, and things change. And then ministry, music. When I was a worship leader, I loved music. But then we got a drummer and we get others I prayed for, I wanted. Well, God gives them to me. And then I'm like, Lord, take me now, Lord. These guys are impossible. They're all over the place. They do whatever they want to do. They don't listen. They just go all over the place. So there's no order. And then the crowds, they're never a good judge. I'm sorry. I'm part of the crowds too sometimes. Sometimes we're the person God's using. Other times we're the crowds. But the multitudes, not you personally, but the numbers, as we'll find out, are not always the best judge. Like, you know, you're doing this, and someone else, yeah. You know, and they're doing like a little calisthenics, and you're thinking, man, I need to deal with that. The pastor's saying, you better deal with that. But you go to the multitudes. Some say, man, I don't know what that guy's doing. Others are going, oh, I love it. It inspires me. That person inspires me so much. It makes me feel like I'm in the presence of God. And then what do you do with that? You go, well, do I get on them? Is it the Lord? No, that's the multitude. You're always going to find some who like what we shouldn't like. That's the multitude. That's the nature of the multitude. So Moses begins to complain. The multitudes have been complaining, and God tells Moses to do what Jethro had told him to do. You remember Jethro? Jethro was his father-in-law. And Jethro said, hey, you're doing too much work. You're taking too much upon yourself. Take these men and have them do work. And then if anything is too difficult, they should bring it up to you. Well, Moses apparently forgot all of that. He's taken all the murmuring. And so God tells him, Moses, put that back in place. Let them handle the grumbling and complaining. And you do what I've told you to do. It'll take some of the burden off you. Well, in chapter 12, we see that leadership begins to complain. Oh, they start to say things like, Moses, why are you making all the decisions? Who put you in charge? And it comes from those closest to him. And this is a tendency too. You get close. And at one time, respected us, Moses, man. Oh, man, I can't believe I'm getting to work with Moses. And then all of a sudden, you're working with Moses for a while. Like, who is Moses? Moses? Moses is just a man. I can do what Moses does. And so now you're putting down Moses. And Moses is going, man, I didn't sign up for this, Lord. Take me now. And God tells Moses, here's how you need to handle this. What happens in the next few verses in chapter 12 is the Lord explains to Miriam and Aaron, who are the two major complainers here, those closest to Moses, that he did in fact choose Moses for this role, that God speaks to Moses different than he's going to speak to them. Yes, you can do lots of things, but I won't be with you. Because I've chosen Moses. So you can do it. You might do it better. You might think you're smarter. You might think you're faster. But I didn't call you to it. I called Moses. And so he kind of sets them straight, uses some examples. And then from the dissensions come the malfunctions. There's disorder. But God is going to reorder. Because this is a group that God wants to move. You know, Moses was tired of the complaining. The people get to the land and they're already used to complaining. Some get sent in. They're 12, representative from each of the tribes. They go into the land and they come out and they're supposed to go, it's just like God said, let's go take it. But only two of them come out and say, let's take it. The other 10, the numbers, say, we can't do this. No, there's no way we can do this. And so, not only do they say, we can't do this, they complain against Moses, say, oh, you brought us out here to face us in front of these guys to kill us, huh? Is that what you did? So they're still complaining. Then they bring their children into it. Now they bring their children into it, go, this is what you want for our children? You want our children to die out here like this? So God intervenes. And God says, oh, funny you should bring up your children. He says, here's what I'm going to do. You guys aren't going to go into the land. You're going to wander. You and your whole generation, you're going to die out in the wilderness. And I care for your children so much that they're going to enter the land, not you. And so what did the people do? We're sorry. We're so sorry. We're going to go in there and we're going to take the land. And God says, no, too late. You've already set your fate. So I'm going to teach you a lesson. And so we end now with that first generation, actually not completely, because they're going to do some wilderness wanderings, and the second generation will go into the land next week. You know, Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's a message that we get from, I think, the first 14 chapters of Numbers, and that is, it's hard to move forward when you're always glancing backward. We can't keep glancing backward. It's not going to remain the way it always was. We have to move forward. And we've got to do so not only willingly, but without the grumbling and the complaining that comes along with it. And if we just follow the Lord, God will bless our going forth our coming and our going, and provide all that we need for every good work. That's a promise from Him. Let's pray.